So good to be back together with you guys today. Y'all give me a normal volume. First service, it was way loud. We put in a new soundboard. And if you're a guest with us today, I'm Pastor Patrick, and we're just thankful that God's brought you here, either online or in person. Thank you for being here. And I want to, talking about the soundboard, I wanted to just give a shout out to our just fantastic praise team. We got a new soundboard put in Sunday. Guys stayed up here for hours working on that. And then Wednesday night, they had to go through trying to mix all the sound. Can we just show them some love for all they do? We have three pastors on staff at Harmony, myself, Pastor Ben Wynn, and Pastor TJ Austin. Pastor Ben is preaching at First Baptist Richburg this morning as he fills in for Pastor John Harris. John had just a terrible accident and is recovering well, but just has a long way to go. So I'm very proud of a church that ministers to other sister churches. That's what we're supposed to be about, the kingdom of God, not our own kingdom. Pastor TJ and his family are on vacation this week, and they'll be headed home today, so let's pray for their safe travels as they make their way home. Speaking of TJ, though, he and I had lunch at Buffalo Wild Wings before they left last week, and as our normal practice, we'll ask our server if there's any way that we can pray for them. Just wanting to use that as a way to talk about Jesus, help engage with them. And normally, I'll get a yes, and sometimes they'll even stand there and pray with us. Just a good opportunity to love on people that COVID has really taken a toll on. This time, though, I asked the young lady, hey, can I pray for you? We're going to bless our food. Can I pray for you? And she said no and walked away. Rejected. NBA Hall of Famer Dikembe Mutombo might have been wagging his finger at me on that. This happened to me a few times over the years, as far as praying goes, that is. I don't even want to talk about high school. But it struck me that this girl rejected my attempt to pray for her as if it was something that was wrong or something bothersome. And I wasn't angry or anything. It's happened before, like I said. Just taken aback every time it does that people say no thanks to being lifted up to the omnipotent creator of the world. Now, she doesn't maybe know him as that, or maybe she had something else going on, but people will reject us when we live for the Lord. I've had the gospel rejected hundreds, if not thousands of times by people. People say, no, I'm good without Jesus. I can do it on my own, or just walking away as I'll talk to them. And it's just something that this world does. How about you? Have you experienced that? You tried to pray for someone, love on someone with the gospel, share it with them, and they rejected you? Say rejected with me. Rejected. Nobody wants to be rejected. It is a terrible thing. We work hard not to be rejected. I know I do anyway. I have such a fear of rejection that I'll go through my mind, how can I word things, how can I say things in such a way that they will not be rejected? I fear it so much that I make many decisions out of that fear. Maybe you're like that too. You just don't want to be rejected. So you won't even put yourself out there to be rejected at times. That's really one of the main reasons people don't share their faith in Jesus, is because they don't want to be rejected. It's hard though, right? To live a life like that with this constant fear that you're going to say something or do something, and that one wrong move or that one wrong decision or that one wrong word is going to bring that rejection that you've been expecting all along. It's exhausting to live that way. Now, why are we so fearful of rejection? Because it hurts. Being rejected hurts deep in our soul. We know it from a personal level, right? That boy or that girl says no thanks to a date, and it hurts. That parent says that your career dreams are stupid, and that hurts. Your friends cut you out of their plans, out of their lives, and it hurts. The worst rejection, though, is when you work so hard to try and help people and make people feel loved and do everything possible to make them feel like they're a part of what's going on around you, and they turn on you and reject you, and they reject your offer of friendship and love. That is the worst rejection. Some people get so hurt. Some people allow the fear of rejection to overcome them so much that they stop trying to do anything, any good godly thing. They say, what's the point? They're just going to reject it anyway. And the reality is, in our culture, in the culture that we live in, if you share the gospel or light or speak about a biblical lifestyle, there will come a time where you are rejected and probably harshly rejected. And you may have an example of that in your own life that comes to mind right now, something like what happened to TJ and I has happened to you. Somebody walked off from you, somebody cussed you out for what you said about Jesus. Somebody said how ignorant and stupid you are for living according to God's holy word. And in the culture we live in, either it's happened to you or it's going to. And if you don't hit one of those two, it's because you're not doing it. And you probably need to get on that. We must keep in mind, though, that when we are rejected as we share the gospel or live a biblical lifestyle or ask somebody to pray, that we share in rejection with Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:3 prophesies of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus was despised and rejected as he came and shared the saving message of the kingdom of God. He preached, healed, cast out demons, and to all his marvelous work, all of his love and compassion and grace, the world said, no thanks. Said, we don't want you here, Jesus. His own people tortured him, nailed him to a cross, mocked him, and watched him die. And why did he do that? Why would he put himself, why would he step out of perfection for this to happen? Jesus was rejected by man so that we would not be rejected by God. That is why he did it. He endured rejection to set us free. And yet today, he is still rejected. And you get that, you understand that, right? When you share the gospel and are rejected, or you ask somebody to pray for them and they reject you, they're not just rejecting you personally, they are rejecting Jesus. And they are rejecting him because to a lost and dying world, Jesus Christ is unbelievably offensive. He is unbelievably offensive. And I use the term unbelievably offensive because I can't believe how much people in our culture hate Jesus Christ. I cannot believe how much they hate the gospel message that is here. It is a message of love and compassion. A message of sacrifice. And it is outright hated in our world. You're just a messenger. He is the message. And they hate us as the messengers. They hate us living it out. Just like they hated all the Old Testament prophets that spoke for God. They'd come and say, hey, God said this. And they said, we're going to cut off your head. And we go out today and we know that we'll be rejected, that people will hate us, that they will walk away from us, that they will insult us. But we still must go. Because this is a lost and dying world. People are in danger of an eternity in hell. And they're blinded to the truth of their own sinfulness and of Christ's perfection and of his call to die to sin and live for him. And because they're blinded to it, they cannot accept it. It flies in the face of the self-determination that Satan wants the world to seek, that you make your own truth, that you make your own reality. He whispers in their ear, live your truth. He whispers to them, what do those backwards religious nuts know? You're happy in the here and now, right? The gospel is unbelievable to the faithless because they don't have eyes to see, and it's offensive to them because it demands that their lives change. The gospel is offensive because it is exclusive. It says there is but one way to God. His name is Jesus. It says when you come to him in faith, You do so as a slave to a master, as a new creation. You are not who you used to be. The old man is crucified with Christ. So you can't live your truth unless it's the truth of Jesus, His holy word and commandments. That is the only truth that is acceptable to God. You might be happy here and now in the things you have and the things that you desire, but you're headed to hell if you think that this world's pleasures will last forever in place of Jesus Christ. And with that truth, in the face of this absolute, unshakable truth, unbelievers lash out and reject that Jesus can save them, that they have any need for Him at all. But this is nothing new to Jesus. Even those closest to Him rejected Him. Turn with me this morning to Mark 6, 1 through 6. It'll be on the screen in the English Standard Version if you don't have your Bible, but I hope you do. And in fact, if you don't, there's a pew Bible right there in front of you that you can take and have at home if you don't have one. Let's dive deeply into the Word of God this morning and see the treasure that so many reject. Beginning in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is it not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Let us pray. Holy Father, I pray that you will not marvel over the unbelief of people in our congregation today or watching at home online. I pray that your Spirit right now, in a supernatural, divine action, will soften their hearts to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they will see their sinfulness and your holiness and know that they need a Savior and see that Jesus Christ is that Savior. Then they will go and sin no more. That, Father, they will pursue holiness. That they will pursue a life that glorifies you. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The trip to Nazareth makes no sense to me on the surface as I read through this. See, Jesus was killing it in Capernaum. Hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands and thousands of people flocked to him every day. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. He was seeing people like the woman with the bleeding disorder and Jairus, who came to faith in chapter 5. He was seeing these people come to him and see him as Lord and Savior. And now he says, "You know where I want to go? I want to go back home to Nazareth." And you might say, "Well, that makes sense to me, Patrick. Why doesn't it make sense to you?" Well, it does make sense because everybody likes to go back home at times, right? We want to go back to our hometowns. We want to see the places we grew up, reminisce about the good times. We want to see people that we haven't seen in a long time. But for Jesus, it made no sense because the last time he was in Nazareth, it did not go well. Right after his temptation in the wilderness by Satan, he went back home. Luke 4, 16 through 30 tells us about the first visit. He goes, and much like the encounter we had today, he goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. And he opens the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens it to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he reads the scroll, and he goes and sits down, and then he tells his hometown, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He tells them, "I am the Messiah, the one
that has come to set you free. One that Isaiah prophesied about. His hometown loses their minds. They cannot abide in this truth. They question Jesus just like they do in today's scripture. They say, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the little boy we've seen running the streets? And Jesus hears their skepticism and tells them, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. He then gives them the examples of Elijah and Elisha and their rejection by Israel and the people there. And those that had seen Jesus grow from a young man to a 30-year-old, all those that are in the synagogue, they crowd around him and they push him to a cliff right outside of Nazareth and they want to throw him off to his death. They cannot stand what he is saying. They reject him totally. Jesus hits his little supernatural ninja moves and somehow gets through the crowd and goes on about his ministry. That's the first time that they visit. And now he goes back. Why? Why go back? There's nothing special about Nazareth. It's a small town with a maximum population of about 500. Nazareth is the Edgemoor of Israel. You know, people had to say they were from somewhere close so that people would know where they were talking about. Like we say Rock Hill when we want people to really know where we're from. Nazareth is cut into the side of a rocky hill that covered about 60 total acres. So insignificant is Nazareth that it's not mentioned in the Old Testament, it's mentioned in no Jewish books of the law, and no extra biblical books until almost 200 years after Jesus' death. So why leave a successful ministry and go back home? Go back to this nothing town. I believe there are two reasons. First, because he loves these people. He spent 30 years around them. He wanted to see them come to faith in him. He wanted to preach the gospel to them and see them respond. Just like all of us do, right? Who do you want to come to Jesus more than anybody else? Those that live in your house. Those that you are closest to. And secondly, I believe he also wanted to set an example for the disciples that rejection would be part of their ministry too. Verse 1 tells us that the disciples accompanied him to Nazareth. And just shortly after this encounter at Nazareth, Jesus was going to send them out two by two. And he wanted them to be aware that they were going to be rejected just like him. And we have to understand that too. We're not better than Jesus. He was rejected for preaching the truth. And we will be rejected too because the gospel is unbelievably offensive to those that are blinded to it. Yet we share it anyway. We share it anyway. This is the last command of Jesus on earth. We call it the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That is why we go. Even in the face of rejection, even in the face of death, we go and share this message because it is His. He is worthy of our obedience. But we go and we share it, and we don't attempt to be offensive. That should never be our goal. A rude Christian is an oxymoron. We should never go intentionally to be offensive. The gospel is offensive. We don't need to be. Jesus didn't try to be offensive. He followed the Jewish customs. We see that. Verse 2 tells us he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Because that's what Jews did. Synagogue is the heart of the Jewish community, then and now. And when traveling rabbis came through, their expectation was that they would come on the Sabbath and teach in the synagogue. So Jesus, having ministered and done what he told the Nazarenes he would do from the prophet Isaiah's book, having a year of ministry under his belt, preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the blind and demon-possessed, returns home with news of his power coming to their ears before him. And he goes into the synagogue he'd almost been murdered in a year before, and he begins to teach again. Why? Because that's what Jesus does. That's what he commands us to do. And in the face of any difficulty, we stand boldly and firmly on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Mark doesn't tell us exactly what he teaches. Mark tells us the response of Jesus' hometown. They were astonished. They were astonished. And the word, the Greek word for astonished here is better translated as blown away. They were blown back. Jesus blew them away with what he was teaching. But they weren't blown away in a good way. What he said should have made them embrace him as their Lord and Savior. Instead, verse 3 says, they took offense at him. They heard what he said, they saw the power that he taught with, and they took offense at it. He was unbelievably offensive to the people of his hometown. They said, you ain't been to seminary, Jesus. How you gonna come and tell me what I'm supposed to know from the Bible? You hadn't studied under the best rabbis around? You got no training at all. How dare you come in and teach us and preach to us? Man, how many of you have felt that by family members that don't know the Lord as you go in and share the gospel with them? They'll say, don't you remember you used to get drunk and hang out? Don't you remember all the ways you used to cut off and misbehave, how sinful you were, and now you come in and share with us? Jesus said, yeah. That's what I'm here to do. You missed it before. All of us have no complaint. We were that sinful. He was not. And them questioning him, that's what they mean when they say, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? The Son of God had grown up among them, and they missed it. They missed it. They missed that Jesus was God in flesh. And now as he stands before them, giving them the message of eternal life, they're offended by him. And as so many that are offended do, they begin to belittle Jesus. You ever had that happen? You make a real good point in an argument or a debate. You stand on truth, and instead of attacking your argument, attacking the facts that you put out there, people begin to belittle you. They call you names or call you stupid or find something about your character to attack because they can't make a good argument. That's what they do to Jesus. The Nazarenes say in verse 3, is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon, and are his sisters not here with us today? Isn't this this little boy we've seen running around here all these years? Call him a carpenter, right? And working a trade in Jesus' day was not looked down upon. They didn't push everybody to go into rabbinical training. They didn't say everybody needed to go to college like they do today. And just a P.S., some people don't need to go to college. They need to go learn a trade that's useful and then go out and do that. Not that they don't need to be basically educated, but working with your hands is a worthwhile endeavor. But a carpenter, or tekton in the Greek, was not a rabbi, was not an elite. So they said, how dare you come and try to teach us? And many of you may read carpenter there and think, oh, he was a woodworker. He built with sticks and stick houses and stuff. And most of us have pictured Jesus as this carpenter, right? But the Greek word tekton, which is translated carpenter here, really means builder. And if you go to Israel and look at the excavations, they didn't have stick-built houses. They had stone houses. So Jesus was really a stone mason. And you can see that so beautifully as you look at Scripture from that point forward and hear about him being the cornerstone, right? And how he's going to build up his house brick by brick, aligning them. It's because he was a stone mason. He'd have been good with building plows and that sort of thing, with wood as well, but his main occupation would have been with stones. But the Nazarenes use this term to insult and belittle Jesus' teaching. And then they add to the insult because they call him the son of Mary. Now I'm proud to be Eve's son, but in Jesus' time, being named for your mother as your mother's son was an insult. Because the male of the house was the important name. And we understand that, right? Because when you get married, the woman takes the man's last name because the man's last name is the one that they see as the important name to keep going. So to be called the son of Mary was an insult to Jesus, not only because she was a woman, because there was also an insinuation that Jesus was not the son of Joseph, but an illegitimate child. We all know in a town of 500 people, everybody knows everything, right? If you grew up around Edgemore, Fort Lawn, Richburg area, people knew what was going on in your life, whether you knew what they knew or not. So these people knew that Mary was pregnant before she married Joseph. So they say the son of Mary because they weren't sure who Jesus' father was. To which Jesus probably said, yep, you don't know my father, but you need to. Then they named Jesus' brothers and said his sisters were there with him. They're saying, we know you, Jesus. We know who you are. We know your whole family. You're nothing special. They say, it's unbelievably offensive to us that you would come and try to teach us when we know who you are. So Jesus is unbelievably offensive then and now because he contradicts our comfort. The faith in Jesus, your whole worldview gets shaken up. When we're faced with the reality of who Jesus is as the Son of God, it rips us out of the comfort of our sinful nature, and his word holds a mirror up to our lives and demands that we look at the sinfulness inside of us. We see his perfection, and then that mirror is held up before us as we read the word, and we see all the ways we fall short of his perfection. And without Jesus, all of us reject it because we don't want to see ourselves as we really are. It's offensive to us to be told that we are sinners in need of salvation. They were comfortable thinking that he was just a stonemason. They were comfortable thinking that he was just Mary's son. But his teaching and power demanded that they see him as the Son of God, and they could not bear that. None of us can without the Spirit of God softening our heart and opening our eyes to the truth of his word. We may judge the Nazarenes as we sit here today, but we are them apart from God's work in our lives. All of us, when met with Jesus, recoil from the pain of seeing who we really are as sinful men and women. I know that happened in my life. I could not bear it. Because when we hear the message of Jesus, we come face to face with ourselves. And we see what Romans 3:9-18 says. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Continues. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How many of us does this describe before Jesus saves? We have no peace. Our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. We have no fear of God. Whether you admit it or not, when faced with the perfection and holiness of Jesus, that's who you're exposed as. One that does no good. And unless the Spirit of God moves us, we hate to hear that. We can't bear it. It's what our hardness of heart does. And then worse than that, Jesus doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just expose us to who we truly are in his word. He says, you got to do something about it. See, he's unbelievably offensive to a lost and dying world, first because he contradicts our comfort, and second because he prompts us to change. Jesus challenged the people of his home to see him for what he truly was, the Son of God. But change is hard for people. Very hard. They didn't want to accept that God had lived among them. They didn't want to accept that their view of him needed to change and that their lives had to change because of who he was. They didn't want to bow down to the snot-nosed little kid that they saw running up and down those streets. They didn't want to do it. And most people you know are the same way. Countless times I've had people say, I don't want to change my life yet. I'm enjoying what's going on in it right now. But I'm going to come to Jesus sometime. Or say something like, I just want to have fun right now and be who I am. I'll come to Jesus later. Even believers, professing believers, will say, you know, I know the Bible says that, but I don't want to change my life. Right where you are today, as you've read Scripture this week, as you're listening to sermons, as you've taught with brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus might be telling you, probably has told you, that there's something in your life that needs to change. There's something got to change in order for you to meet what he has commanded. And you might not have said it out loud, though. I've heard people say it before, but maybe in your heart you've said, I know what the Bible says, but I'm not going to listen. You're offended because the Bible says change your life. And you're even more offended if a brother and sister in Christ points it out. It cannot be like that. This is not just somebody on the side of the road telling you you need to change. This is the God who made you. The God. Creator of heaven and earth. He's saying, you need to change. He's given you his Spirit to help you change. And if you're offended by him, if you reject what he teaches, I got to ask, is there true faith where we reject the authority of God's word in our lives? Is there true faith? Do you really believe Jesus? Do you believe that he is your Lord if you say to him, I know what you said, Jesus. I know what you did for me, but I'm going to do my own thing anyway. Is that real faith? Or when you enter those moments, does your knowledge of Jesus, who you think you know, does he become a stumbling block to you like he did for the Nazarenes? So that's the word for offense in verse 3. The Greek there is scandalon, and where we get the English word scandal. But it means a barrier or something that repels. See, Jesus and his teaching was a stumbling block for his hometown because they had hardened their hearts towards him. He said, you cannot be the Messiah. Catch this. Those that knew Jesus best missed who he really was and missed eternity with him. Jesus tells them in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. There's this concentric circles, right? They keep going closer and closer. It starts in his hometown and then goes to his relatives and then his household. And he's saying, those that are closest to me in this world do not know me. A warning to all of us. As you sit here today, as you come week after week, as you study your Bible, as you pray to the Lord, familiarity with Jesus does not mean he is your Lord and Savior. Just because you know him does not mean he is your Lord and Savior. And we get this truth. We understand that familiarity breeds distrust because those we're closest to are often the ones we listen to the least. We'll take our friends' advice over our spouses. We'll listen to a teacher instead of our parents. Listen, the coaches instead of our parents, I can't tell you how many times I've told Hayden something in baseball and said, son, if you just do this, you'll be able to hit the ball. And he's like, yeah, whatever, and fusses at me or whatever. And then we'll go to practice, and the coach will tell him the exact same thing, and he's like, oh, yeah, and starts doing it. Familiarity breeds distrust. The closer we are, the more we can say, I don't need that. I don't listen to you. And we see this because those in his own household, his brothers and sisters that worked beside him, lived beside him, ate beside him, and had to know something was special about him, rejected him. We see at least five siblings listed here. His brothers and then at least two sisters. And we know that only two brothers that we know of ever came to faith, Jude and James. All the rest rejected him. All the rest in the family of Jesus ended up in hell for eternity, possibly. And if that happens in the Son of God's family, how much more should we be about telling our families about Jesus? How much more should we check our own heart to make sure that we're not offended by Him? Because if you find your heart hard towards His teaching, towards His Word, and if you're offended by those who challenge you in your faith, you may miss Him too. You might miss Him too. If you're offended by Him, if you don't see Him for who He is, His work will be hindered in our church, if you're a part of it, and in your life because of your lack of faith. Verse 5 says, and He could do no mighty work there except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. Talk about rejection. The whole town just goes back home except for just a few. 3 or 4 that came to Jesus and brought their sick. And I don't want you to misunderstand this. I reject and hate the health, wealth, and garbage prosperity gospel. And I want you to understand that Jesus' power is not affected by your faith. He is the same God in Nazareth that He was in Capernaum. He had the same power in both places. He has the same power today. All power is in His hands.
Amen.
Your faith does not change that. He heals who He desires to heal. And He does it who He desires. He heals the faithless and the faithful. We see it in Scripture. He healed the ear of a faithless man that was taking him to the cross, just like He healed the daughter of faithful Jairus. He is God. He does whatever He pleases. But this verse shows us that He had no point in working miracles in Nazareth. They had hardened their hearts to the point that no miracle would sway them to believe. And people coming to faith is the only reason that Jesus does miracles. So we have this twisted view in the church that Jesus is like Oprah with His miracles, right? You get a miracle, and you get a miracle, and you get a miracle. That's not how Jesus operates. All of His miracles have purpose beyond the physical need, beyond the felt need. They point to His identity as the Son of God and call us to put our faith in Him. Every one of them that you read here, the ones we've walked through over the last 3 or 4 weeks, they are all there so that today you can see that He has supernatural power that only the Son of Man has, that you can put your faith in Him and live forever. That's why they're there. That's why He does it. And you know what? Want to know why I think we see so few miracles in America? It's because the hardness of heart is so widespread that it makes it pointless. That Jesus could descend right now and start touching people and healing them, and we would still follow this path of corruption that we've been on since the fall of man. Jesus says He's marveled or amazed at the unbelief in Nazareth in verse 6, and I'm sure that He is amazed by the unbelief in America too. The question is he amazed at your unbelief? If Jesus' teaching has been a stumbling block to you because you can't deal with what it means for your life, because it contradicts your comfort and your worldview, because it prompts you to change, it is my prayer that the Spirit of God will today soften your heart and turn Jesus from a stumbling block into a cornerstone in your life. Pray that you can see that he is the greatest treasure of this world. I pray that right now you see the beauty of Christ and you will repent of your sins and be built up in the truth of 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6, which says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I pray that is how you see Jesus, the cornerstone of your life. And I pray that if you have built your life around anything else, that the Spirit of God will tear down those sinful bricks and build back up a life that glorifies Jesus Christ. Because if he does, you will not be put to shame. And I pray that part of that house will be that you share this message, that you are a billboard for the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the face of rejection. Because while many will reject you, some will not, and they will become children of God. He will be glorified. Let us pray. Holy Father, I pray that your word has worked in the lives here today. I know it has worked in mine as I've studied this scripture. I pray, Father, that if there is one in this room today that is struggling with unbelief, that has rejected Jesus time and time again, that today will be the day where they see that he is worthy of their faith, that he is the only one that saves, and that he will be their cornerstone. And I pray for those, Father, that are of the faith, but, Father, have struggled with what they read in the Bible and have struggled with sin in their lives, that today, as we sing this last song, that they will repent and call out to you, and that you will change them, that you will make sin detestable to them, that they may live for you. Father, may your mercy and grace shine on us. May we rejoice in Jesus. It's in his precious name I pray. Amen.